Good morning, everyone. Do keep your Bibles open or find a Bible near you, page 1023, and let me pray for us. We just read, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Lord Jesus, help us this morning to see you afresh hanging on the cross. Give us eyes of faith. Come, be with us by your Spirit. In your name. Amen. 3 years ago, when I was privileged enough to be on sabbatical, I went to a lecture in Oxford which had the title Crucifixion as an Historical and Penal Phenomenon. Crucifixion as an Historical and Penal Phenomenon. Not exactly a catchy title, and I'm not saying it was the highlight of my sabbatical, but it was very interesting. It was a lecture not about the theology of the cross, but about the history of crucifixion. What happened when someone was crucified, why it was used, where it was used, who used it. And I went because I wanted to do what we need to do this morning as we look at this passage and Mark's account of Jesus' crucifixion. We need to get behind what Mark describes when he writes very simply, shortly in verse 24, and they crucified him. And they crucified him. You see, none of us have ever seen a crucifixion, but many of Mark's readers would have, which is why he doesn't need to go into any details. They would have known just what crucifixion meant. At the same time, many of us here have thought a great deal about Jesus' crucifixion. Arguably, this is the most famous death in history, in all of history. And if you're a Christian, then you will have thought in many times and in many ways about it. We know it. We're used to it. And we need to get behind it. And they crucified him. We need to be struck afresh and see it new this morning. Crucifixion was horrific. If you're squeamish this morning, don't worry. I'm not going into the gore of crucifixion. But it was probably, almost certainly, the cruelest method of execution ever practiced. Why? Because it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. Victims frequently took days to die. And it didn't just delay death, but it was deliberately degrading, humiliating, the victim hanging naked and helpless, the crosses normally placed along the sides of the busiest roads, the message clear to all, we are in charge, and this is what we do to all rebels. In polite Roman society, it was forbidden even to talk about crucifixion, so horrific it was, even though the empire was to a large part built upon it. You didn't talk about it, and you probably know that eventually the Romans stopped using it. They decided it was too cruel. Crucifixion was horrific. Crucifixion was also very common in the centuries around Jesus' day. After the rebellion led by Spartacus around 70 BC, the Romans crucified 6,000 rebels, lining the Appian Way from Rome to Capua. Shortly before Jesus' birth, after another rebellion, the Romans crucified 2,000 around Galilee. So many that the soldiers got bored and began to experiment with different positions for crucifixion. Eventually, they ran out of wood for the crosses. Crucifixion was horrific, and it was very common. And you probably know those things already. But I want to think about another aspect of crucifixion to take us into our passage this morning, and that is this: the crucifixion was anticlimactic, or if you like, uneventful. Crucifixion was a long, slow, unspectacular death. Crucified people hovered between life and death for days. There was no struggle, no final flourish. It was, if you like, the very opposite of the drama of the Colosseum with the lions and the gladiators. No one would buy a ticket to see a crucifixion. After the beginning, the crowd would eventually disperse, a few soldiers would be left on guard, and nothing else would happen. Under normal circumstances, Jesus' crucifixion in Mark's gospel, it would stop at the end of verse 32, because there'd be nothing more to write about. But this death is different. Unlike all the others, it is unusual and eventful. And Mark writes about three crucial moments. And as we look at them, I'm going to use the headings from a talk that I heard many, many years ago on a children's summer camp. You might have heard these same headings. I've never forgotten them. The cloud, the cry, and the curtain. The cloud, the cry, and the curtain. Firstly, the cloud. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's the word cloud, of course, because it begins with C to match cry and curtain. It may have been a thick, dark cloud covering the sky. If it were an eclipse rather than a cloud, it can't have been a normal one because they only last for a few minutes. Whatever it was, something shut out the sun at midday for 3 hours. If you've ever experienced an eclipse, then I'm sure you'll remember how strange, how eerie it is. It's very quiet. You suddenly notice that all the birds have stopped singing. It gets very cold. There's a feeling that something is not right. Of course, if you travel far north or far south to the Arctic or the Antarctic poles, there are seasons where it is totally dark at midday. Inside the Antarctic Circle, the sun sets in mid-May and does not come back again until the end of July. And the closer you get to the pole, the darker this polar night becomes. One of the historians of Antarctic exploration has written this: in all the world, there is no desolation more complete than the polar night. No warmth, no life, no movement. Only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun day after day, week after week. Few unaccustomed to it can fight off its effects altogether, and it has driven some men mad. As Jesus is crucified, darkness descends. Something is wrong. This is a sign of God's anger. His wrath of God removing his blessing and leaving the world and his son in spiritual darkness. Do you remember it? At Jesus' baptism. Jesus' baptism, as he comes out of the water, Mark chapter 1, verse 10, heaven was torn open, a blaze of light, and a voice, "This is my Son, whom I love." But now, at the other end of his life, on the cross, heaven is shut up. And God is silent. No word from him. And Jesus is in darkness. And at this point, Jesus cries out. The cloud, the cry. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. We looked at it just a few weeks ago. He's revealing his experience hanging there on the cross. God the Father has removed his presence from his Son. For almost all of Mark chapter 15, Jesus is silent. It's one of the moving things about him. He is calm. There's a silent confidence. He does not answer his accusers. He does not respond to their insults. He does not complain about the injustice or the beatings or the pain. He is silent. But now, suddenly, a cry. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why does he break the silence at this point? Why does he cry out? Because he is alone. He's not just in the dark, spiritual darkness, but he is in it alone. It's a cry of desolation, of dereliction. Last year I read a book, I read a few books, but I read this particular book, called The Worst Journey in the World. Another snappy title. You may have read it. It's an account of Captain Scott's ultimately doomed expedition to the South Pole. And it's written by one of the expedition. There were many men on it. Not just the few who went to the pole at the end, but many men, they were there for nearly 3 years in total. And they were very concerned when they went to the Antarctic. They were concerned about the first winter, the polar night. And so as they settled into their hut together for 2 months of darkness, they were well prepared. They had obviously candles, but they'd brought musical instruments and varieties of food. They sang songs. They took turns to give lectures to each other. They had 3 lectures a week that they'd give to one another. And at the end of it, the writer says, it was okay. It wasn't as bad as they feared. The darkness wasn't so bad when you were in it with others, with friends and comrades. But to be alone in the dark, that's a very different thing. And that's what Jesus endured, darkness and desolation. His cry is at the pain and the fear from a loss of fellowship, a loss of all love, that the theologian Jürgen Moltmann has written this. He said, just as there was a unique fellowship with God in Jesus' life and preaching, so in his death, there was a unique abandonment by God. The torment in his torments was this abandonment by God. Jesus is utterly alone in the dark. And this is hell. And whatever we may think of hell, don't even begin to listen to the sort of jokey view sometimes you hear that hell sounds more fun because there will be lots of interesting and fun people there, whereas heaven is full of just pious do-gooders who you don't want to be around. You sometimes hear that. Hell is the absence of God and the absence of relationship without God. So no light and no love. And it's the place where Jesus goes. Alone in the dark. And he did it for you and for me. He did it to meet us in our darkness and our depression and our loneliness and our God-forsakenness, all that we will experience, may experience in this life. He did it to meet us there. And he did it to save us from ultimate darkness and desolation, from where we are heading if we continue on the road of a life without God, further and further away from him, where that ends. He did it to save us from that. My God, why have you forsaken me? All this is for you and me. Jesus was forsaken by God so that we would never have to be. He fell into the darkness for which we were destined. He died the death that we should have died. The judgment that should have fallen on us fell instead on Jesus. It was a swap, a substitution. He gave his life for yours. And there's an incredible paradox here. Just think about it for a minute with me. The moment when Jesus most fully embodied the love of God by dying on a cross for us, God's love embodied, displayed at that very moment, he was cut off from the love of God. For us, for you, for me. The cloud, the cry, the curtain. As Jesus breathes his last, verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When you think of the curtain of the temple cutting off the presence of God, the Holy of Holies, don't think of a net curtain. And if you've got net curtains in your house, this is not something made of lace. It's thick. It's a barrier, a wall almost. It's like a no entry sign into the presence of God. Or perhaps better, a private road sign. Only the Jews could enjoy the presence of God, and then only partially. Has your sat nav ever guided you on what it thinks is the quickest route, but it's led you to a road marked private road, no entry? That happened exactly to me just a couple of weeks ago. My sat nav was saying straight ahead, but straight ahead were some huge metal gates, private, no entry. That's what the curtain said into the presence of God. But as Jesus dies, the curtain is torn open, and the way is open into the light and the love of God. And the very first person to enter in, if you can think of it this way, the very first person to enter in is a Roman centurion. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." A Roman centurion, battle-hardened, probably his conscience seared, a man who would have seen many, many deaths. And he's just doing his duty, supervising yet another. And this one should be no different. And yet this one is different. And there's something about the events of these 3 hours and the manner in which Jesus died, and it causes the centurion to believe. And the first person to say, I believe, to have faith in the crucified Son of God, is the Roman soldier who was in charge of putting the Son of God to death. And if him, then why not you? This morning, perhaps you're here and you do not believe. And there may be a variety of different reasons why this is the case. Maybe you're not convinced, maybe you're not ready. But if you're looking for a reason to believe, then there can be no better reason than the love of God expressed fully when he sent his Son, who willingly died in your place, who suffered ultimate darkness and desolation, so that if you choose to accept it, you may be brought into the presence of God. And there can be no better confirmation that anyone and everyone is welcome than this Roman centurion who oversaw the crucifixion of the Son of God and who came to have faith in the Son of God crucified. If him, then why not you? And for all of us here this morning who call ourselves Christians, as our service continues, as we sing, as we take communion, that there'll be opportunity for prayer, ministry. Maybe you just need to go and pray with someone. Take this opportunity. Take this opportunity to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not save yourself, but you saved me. That you endured the darkness and the desolation of the cross, the judgment I deserve, the death I should have died, so that I can know the light and the love of God. And may I know your light and know your love, even in the darkness and the loneliness I experience in this life. For even in my darkest moments, I am not forsaken. And I will not be forsaken, because you were for me. Let's pray. We're not singing at this service, but when I survey the wondrous cross, Lord Jesus, help us to see. Help us to see as the centurion saw. Help us to believe, to put our faith in the Son of God, crucified for us. In your name we pray. Amen.